Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your life-giving word. And Father, we know that word is food for our souls. It's sweet to our taste. We pray that it might refresh us, that it might guide us. May it be a lamp to our feet and a light for our paths. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 133, it's a short psalm, but it's in some ways it's a little bit tricky, or parts of it seem a little bit tricky. The meaning I don't think is terribly obvious, but the main point is actually very clear. This psalm says all it wants to say in the very first line. So I'm going to read here from the ESV version for a particular reason, which may become apparent as soon as I read it and you're reading a different version. So it says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." I wanted to read from the ESV because it starts with "behold." That "behold's" important. It's saying, stop, take notice, something very significant is being said here. And what's said is there is something that is very good, is very pleasant, very beautiful. What is it? Well, brothers dwelling in unity. At first glance, it's a little bit like a wisdom saying. Here's a picture of the good life. Brothers together, family life, enjoying that without any hostility or conflict between them. I think that makes a lot of sense to a lot of us, doesn't it? I know there's people in this room who are in conflict with their immediate family. It's not that they particularly want to do that, but that's just the reality of their family circumstances. I was once with a group of people in a room, and I sort of asked the room, I said, who's ever had the experience or is having the experience at the moment within their extended family of people who are not talking to each other? You know, if someone who has said, "I will never forgive her, I will never forgive him." And that's my experience in my extended family, and most people in the room had the same experience. It's pretty horrible for everybody concerned. A little saying that I read, "Unforgiveness is the poison we drink, hoping someone else will die." And that's the reality, isn't it? Unforgiveness, horrible for the one who is unforgiven, but also horrible for the person who's holding that bitterness in their heart. But Psalm 133, it's not actually a wisdom poem. The context makes that very clear. Within the psalm itself, we have mention of Aaron, of Hermon, of Zion. You don't normally find such references to people and places in wisdom literature. And the title tells us that it's a song of ascents, a collection of psalms from 120 through to 134, which is thought to be associated with Israel journeying up to Jerusalem, being in Jerusalem for the time of the great festivals. That's sort of the context here. And within this particular set of psalms, family imagery is pretty important. If you've got a paper version for a Bible, you can just flick back a bit harder in those electronic copies. But Psalm 120, where is it? I think that's the wrong, I've got a wrong reference there. But if you go across to Psalm 127, you see there verses 3 to 5, it talks about children and the blessing of children that God provides. If you go across to Psalm 128 verse 3, it talks about a wife being a fruitful vine, children being olive shoots around your table. Psalm 131 verse 2 talks about a weaned child with its mother. And then here in Psalm 133, the family imagery seems to be brought into the context of this pilgrimage of God's people as they head up to Zion, of this broader family made up of God's people. Because in a sense, they are family, aren't they? They all share in this covenant relationship with the living God, brothers and sisters together. And I think the point being made here is there's something really good about God's people being unified. Something really good about it. And this is sort of a funny term to use, but I wonder whether that, if you think about Israel journeying up to Jerusalem, their experience within Jerusalem at the time of the festival, it's a little bit like Israel's ecumenical experience, okay, where you've got people coming from different regions, different walks of life, different tribes, all gathering together for one purpose, to worship the Lord God in Jerusalem. So they're celebrating their common heritage, their redemption from Egypt. And just as their forefathers gathered around the tabernacle in the wilderness, here are all the tribes gathered together in the temple for worship. And perhaps the psalmist, he's seen the crowds in the city, he sees them there all together, eating together, sharing life together, and he sings this song of how delightful and good a thing it is that he's observing. Perhaps. I mean, that all sounds very good, but I wonder what the reality was really like at festival time in Jerusalem. The text doesn't tell us, so this is just using a bit of imagination, but think about this for a moment. Imagine a bunch of families and clans travelling summertime in the Middle East, in the heat, with children. Are we there yet? Probably give a new meaning. I mean, how many times would that be said if you're travelling by donkey, I wonder? And then they get to Jerusalem and they're all sort of, Jerusalem, is it really a place designed for a sudden dramatic increase in population? Perhaps the resources are scarce. Perhaps there's not too many places to stay. Perhaps there's not enough water to drink for everybody. And there's a little bit of competition going on. I wonder whether the picture at festival time, knowing human nature as it is, perhaps it's a little bit more like what we see in our current refugee crises throughout our world. Those pictures of people from Africa on those Greek islands and refugees from Syria, that sort of picture. That might be closer to the reality than this romantic ideal of all these pilgrims blissfully at peace and at harmony. And if that's the case, maybe that's why this psalm was written. Maybe it's actually a reminder, something to urge people that it is good and pleasant when they do dwell in unity, even when it's hard, even when it's challenging. Because when they do dwell in unity, it is good and it is pleasant. Are the two words used here in my translation, good. When God created the world, he said, this is good. This is good. This is fitting. This is right. This is beautiful. The land that the Lord God led the Israelites into, that land of Canaan, was a good land. We're told that God himself is good. His mercies endure forever. He's that sort of God. And the word pleasant, perhaps it doesn't add too much meaning. We expect what is good to be pleasant, to be lovely. But interestingly, the same words used in Psalm 81 to describe instruments being played in harmony, making a beautiful, pleasant sound. But to actually help fill out how good and pleasant this picture of unity is, we're given two word pictures, two illustrations, one from a religious context and one from the broader context of the created world. Verse 2, you see, it says, it is like, the start of verse 3, again, it is like. Two similes that expand the meaning, that show us what good and pleasant really look like. The first illustration there in verse 2, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now, I don't know what you think about this, but the idea of a litre of olive oil being poured over your head and having it drip down your clothes and down your neck, I don't know what that does for you, but it's a funny sort of image, isn't it? Why this image? Why this image? This is a reminder of the high priest being consecrated. It's a divine commissioning. And this oil, you know, there's oils and there's oils. This is no ordinary oil. This is a precious oil. And I'm sure you remember from our readings in chapel last week from Exodus chapter 20 that the oil for commissioning of the high priest was perfumed with myrrh and with cinnamon and with cassia and with other stuff. Sweet-smelling, lovely, fragrant oil. And olive oil in this ancient context is just, it's a wonderful thing. And the high priests being anointed with this to serve as priests. And obviously, of course, you know, through that priestly ministry, what happens? That's how the Lord assures his people of his forgiveness and his blessing towards them. Grace flows to the family of God from this sort of ministry. And the fact that the oil flows down, and that's sort of emphasized there in verse 2, it's telling us there's a lot of oil, which I think is a picture of joy. Abundance, actually. Abundance. It's like, festivity. Festivity, a celebration. We're told elsewhere in the Old Testament, aren't we, that the oil makes the face shine. It's like makeup. Isaiah 61 verse 3 talks about the oil of joy. When brothers dwell in unity, it's like a wonderful celebration. That's what it's like. And then he gives a second illustration in verse 3, the first half of verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. Mount Hermon apparently was known for its lushness. Even in the middle of summer, it could get these heavy dews which provided water for crops, even when it wasn't raining. I think this is talking about refreshment, how God sends refreshment. Hosea 14 verse 5, God says, I will be like dew to Israel. And these similes, the fragrant anointing oil, the moist dew, conjure up in the imagination this sense, the sense of God's blessing coming down to this place, Zion, Jerusalem, flowing down. And when brothers dwell in unity, it's a wonderful thing. It's as pleasant as the best oil poured over the head of the high priest. It's as delightful as when the heavy dew falls. It's like people rejoicing and celebrating with God, in God's goodness, people experiencing the abundance and the refreshment that he provides. Because it is all the provision of God, isn't it? And again, the language points to this. A little bit marred in the various translations. The only one that had this was the New American Standard, but I wasn't going to drag that out in front of you all. But verse 2, running down on the beard, running down on the collar. Verse 3, running down on the mountains of Zion. Coming down, literally. Coming down from above. The fact that I think that that's mentioned three times, I think is directing our attention to actually look up. To look up and to realise it's from God that help and blessing and abundance comes. It's comes down to Zion, but then Zion itself is a place of blessing. That symbol of his presence and his blessing, from there other blessings continue to flow. Because as Israel sacrifices there and is reminded of God's forgiveness that is offered to them, sins forgiven, new life comes from that. Verse 3b, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Here's the best kind of life, comes from God. Kind of life that makes it possible for people to sit under their vine and under their fig tree to enjoy life. Life that lasts, undisturbed by danger, by loss, by disappointment, by disharmony. By disharmony. Not having any of those things get in the way. Abundant life. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, including unity. doesn't it? That's a gift from God, not an achievement. And our Christian experience, it actually echoes the reality expressed in this psalm, doesn't it? We don't create unity amongst ourselves. It is a fruit of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2. There, the first half of the chapter talks about our reconciliation with God, the vertical relationship restored. And then you move to the second half of the chapter and talks about the horizontal dimension, the social consequences of the gospel. And it says, He himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, He is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father through the Spirit. Now that's talking about Jew and Gentile, isn't it? Just think about that for a moment. Think about Israeli and Palestinian. Just think about that conflict being sorted. Will that ever be possible? In the gospel, it's happened, hasn't it? It's happened. Billy Graham was once asked, what is the greatest problem in our world today? You know what he said? He said, race. Race. And the disunity and the hatred that it brings. The gospel has sorted it. And what is our hope? Our hope is that great multitude from every tribe, nation, people, language, gathered before the Lamb, before his throne, praising him, praising our God. And friends, I wanted to read a version that started with behold, because I wanted to say behold to all of us, to you, to me. Because friends, let's take this serious. Let's actually notice something. Let's notice something good and pleasant and beautiful in this room here this morning. In this room. We've got people here from Africa, from Europe, from Asia, from South America. We've got people from even more diverse ethnic backgrounds than that, haven't we? Different social classes, different educational backgrounds, different personalities. We have this morning sung God's praises together, and that is a wonderful, beautiful thing. This is not an earthly thing. This is a divine thing, and it's a wonderful thing. But of course, unity can be undermined, can't it? Two possible ways, it's probably more, but just two I thought of that could happen. One way is to actually move away from what binds us together. The New Testament, it acknowledges the reality of division, in fact, the necessity of division. Jesus talks about splitting families apart. In 1 John, it says they went out from us because they did not belong to us. Okay, there's a reality. There's a true unity is actually based in truth. It's about those who have come to Zion, who have come to the place of God's presence. No longer, of course, that physical temple, but to the God who became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth. To those who've come to him, to come to that point of contact between heaven and earth and found in him our peace. Our peace with God, our peace with each other, who have received his gift of forgiveness, who trust in him, who turn to him in repentance, who submit to his lordship. But we can break that unity in another way as well by actually creating disharmony amongst us. There's a wisdom that comes down from above, comes down from God. And there's another so-called wisdom that is devilish. You know the verses in James chapter 3. Let me just read them to you. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But If you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Did you notice the reference to peace there? Unity depends upon peace. Ephesians 4, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Our God's a God of peace. A great Puritan writer, a man called Thomas Watson, he said this, I quote, if God is our heavenly Father, we will have a peaceful spirit. The Father is called the God of peace, Hebrews 13:20. The Son is called the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, verse 6. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Peace, Ephesians 4, verse 3. Friends, you know what I reckon? I reckon our biggest problem is not about trying to get all the Protestant denominations together. I don't think it's even about trying to get all the different tribes around our traps together. Now, I think our biggest problem is those we immediately fellowship with. Our fellowship here at college, here in chapel. Our fellowship on a Sunday with our brothers and sisters in whatever congregation, whatever church of God we meet with. Now, one commentator I read, he said it's much easier to attend an ecumenical service than to deal with the relationship tensions with those you rub shoulders with in your church on a Sunday. I think that's true, isn't it? I think that's true. Some of the most stressful, some of the most difficult, some of the most sad experiences of my life have been church situations where there's been disunity. They've just been horrible. It's not a happy way to do life. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, all of us, of course, we need to keep looking up, don't we, to God, to what he's done for us in Christ, to let that gospel shape and transform our hearts, to be captured by that extraordinary love of God who gives up his only son so that we can be his sons and daughters together, united, members of his family. We need to look up to him. We need to call upon him, don't we, to be at work, to pray to him, to work that spirit of peacefulness in each of our hearts. And we may actually have to do something. We may have to work at it a bit harder, to actually work at it. It is so easy, I think, I'm talking about my own heart here, it is so easy to criticise the other and demand that they be different. But for me, the problem's always here. Here. The biggest problem, always my heart. And so I want to ask you, friends, as I ask myself this morning, do you need to do any business with God? Do you need to? Are there Christian brothers or sisters whom, firstly, who you are indifferent towards? You're just indifferent. You don't hate them, you're just indifferent. You just ignore them. Whether that's because they're from a different race, different sort of ethnic background, different social background, different sort of personality that you don't particularly like. Or are you harbouring any anger or dissension in your heart towards a Christian brother or sister? I suppose I'm asking this question. I'm asking, is there anyone you don't want to sit next to in chapel or in church on a Sunday and sing, give them a warm smile and sing the praises of God together with that person? That's my question. That's the question I've asked myself. Because it's really important that we do actually sing together to our God, isn't it? Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don Carson, in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, he talks in that book about how all of us would be much wiser if we never put anybody down except on our prayer list. Isn't that a great thing? That's a great thing. And friends, if you think you need to repent here and seek reconciliation, I want to urge you to do that, okay? I want to urge you to do that. Our unity, let's not take it for granted. It's something to be cherished. It's something to be safeguarded. Because it is a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing. Listen to the psalmist again. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity.